The book of Ruth, chapter 3. I was about ready to start preaching the sermon thereafter we read Hebrews 2. But we need to go to the book of Ruth now and read chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bible, that is found on page 262. Chapter 3, we'll read the entirety of the chapter. Let's pray, brothers and sisters, before we read. Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, you who spoke, and it was. You who said, let there be light, and there was light, and it was good. We pray now, Father, that just as you spoke the universe into existence, we pray that you would shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into our hearts. That redemptive light of Christ. We thank you for the light of the sun that sustains life here on earth. We pray now for the light of Christ, which alone sustains the salvation of the soul, which is itself the salvation of the soul. And we pray for that light to flood our hearts. We pray for that light to illumine your word to our hearts. Be with us now, Father, in the reading and the preaching of the word, that we might behold the light of Christ, that we might truly see ourselves, that we might truly see you in that glorious light, and that we might praise you. As a result. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go in, uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. For you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Also he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me. For he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Living as we do in that great mass of urbanization, also known as the Eastern Seaboard, there's something we rarely get to experience, if ever. True darkness. Edison probably could have never imagined when he invented the light bulb that endless varieties of artificial light now available to humanity. You can turn off the lights in your room, of course, but you can't turn off the street lamps. You can't turn off, you know, the Crozier Keystone parking lights. You can't shut down the buildings adjacent to you. Or the thousands of other artificial light sources that seem to be perpetually lighted in our urban environment. It used to be that if you wanted to experience a light at night, you were the one that needed help. You needed a candle or you needed a lantern or whatever it was. But now it's the other way around if you want to experience darkness at night. You're the one that needs help. You know, you need to go get a good set of blackout curtains. However, there are yet places in the world where you can experience true darkness. My personal experience lays mostly out west. There's still quite a lot of wilderness out in the westerly states, and you can find places where the only light at night is the light of the heavens. And if there's sufficient cloud cover in the dead of night, well, then there's little to zero light at all, and you might not even see your hand in front of your face. In Ruth chapter 2, Ruth and Boaz's interactions take place in the light of day, and they take place in a very public setting. But here in Ruth chapter 3, things are different. Ruth and Boaz's interactions take place in the darkness of a very rural midnight. And the setting is not very public. The setting is very private. Remember with me the end of Ruth chapter 2 and the way in which one word changes everything about Ruth and Naomi's story, about their prospects there in Bethlehem. One word changes everything. Ruth comes home from her first day gleaning in the fields, laden with barley, and Naomi is astonished. She sees the ephah of barley, far more than Ruth should have normally gleaned in the course of one day. and she's astonished at God's provision, and she preemptively, remember, blesses whoever it was in whose field Ruth had gleaned. And then Ruth tells Naomi, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And you can tell, can't you? In fact, you can feel it. You can feel Naomi's excitement burst out of the page when she hears Boaz's name. "Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And then comes that one word that changes everything. "This man is a relation of ours, one of our kinsmen redeemers." Remember that Hebrew word from last week, Goel. Who was the Goel in ancient Israel? Who was the kinsman redeemer? Well, remember there were two primary ways that God worked his gracious purposes in and through ancient Israel: land and family. The land of promise was the type and the shadow of heavenly inheritance. And the seed of the woman, the children of Abraham, was that family line from which would come the promised Messiah. Land and family. They lay at the spiritual heart of Israel's relationship with God. And so it's not hard to imagine the disastrous implications if the existence or the perpetuation of either one of those things was threatened. What if someone's inherited land falls out of family possession? What if an untimely death leaves a family without an heir to inherit the land and to perpetuate the family line? And it was in light of those possibilities and those disastrous implications that God gave to his ancient people the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. It fell to the kinsman redeemer to buy back the land if it left the possession of the family. It fell to the kinsman redeemer to marry the widow of the deceased relative who died without producing an heir. And so it was through the kinsman redeemer that the promises of land and family were safeguarded and protected in the event of tragedy. Naomi hears Boaz's name, and what thought strikes her like a bolt of lightning? Goel. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer to us. And the wheels begin to turn in Naomi's mind. Now, jumping ahead to chapter 3, let me ask you a question for a moment. What do you think of Naomi's plan? Truthfully, what do you make of Naomi's idea that she's come up with here? Good idea? Bad idea? Wise? Unwise? That's the question that animates most of the commentators here with regard to Ruth chapter 3. What is Naomi up to, and what do we make of it all? Look with me at verses 2 through 4. Naomi has been watching Boaz close enough to know exactly where Boaz is going to be that night, which is interesting. And what does she tell Ruth to do? Verse 3. "Make yourself as attractive as you can. Wait until Boaz is fully sated on meat and drink. Then watch carefully where he falls asleep. And when he's good and asleep, go and uncover his feet and lie down." And then do what he tells you to do. Let me be more specific with my question. Mothers, how do you rate this courtship advice? Is this something you plan on implementing for your daughters? I see some heads shaking. No. It would be impossible to run down all the various explanations that people make of what we're supposed to be thinking of Naomi's plan here. I'm going to quote one person, the well-known, the deservedly loved Matthew Henry. I love a comment he makes. I think it represents a noble wrestling with the issues of our passage. And I want to read to you a couple sentences from Mr. Henry. Her coming to lie down at his feet when he was asleep in his bed had such an appearance of evil, was such an approach towards it, and might have been such an occasion of it, that we know not well how to justify it. Many expositors think it unjustifiable, particularly the excellent Mr. Poole. We must not do evil that good may come. It is dangerous to bring the spark and the tinder together, for how great a matter may light, may a little fire kindle. All agree that it is not to be drawn into a precedent. In other words, it's not making a rule to be followed by future generations. Neither our laws nor our times are the same that were then. Now here's the key part I want to bring attention to. Yet, Henry says, I am willing to make the best of it. I think Matthew Henry's instincts are correct here. I'm not fully on board with the exact way that he tries to make the best of it in his later explanation, but his instincts are good, and I'd like to follow them. There are several considerations to this end. First of all, something I haven't seen mentioned too often in the commentaries is the time lapse that we read about at the end of chapter 2. Turn with me back to chapter 2 and look at verse 23. So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Remember when they left Moab. When did they arrive back in Bethlehem? Well, the author of Ruth tells us specifically it was the beginning of the barley harvest. The harvest period was roughly 7 weeks long. In other words, verse 23 represents a time lapse of something like 5.5, 6, or even 7 full weeks. In other words, Naomi doesn't hear the name Boaz and then immediately cook up this, you know, crazy and wildly inappropriate scheme that some people think her to be doing here. Yes, her excitement is immediate. And yes, in verse 20 of chapter 2, you can see the wheels immediately begin turning in her head. But she waits, you see. She waits and she watches. And the end of barley season has come, and no engagement has yet been announced. No formal relationship between Ruth and Boaz has come about. Now, why is that? Well, I think we're given a hint, at least from Boaz's side, in verse 10 of chapter 3. What does Boaz say to Ruth? Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. What does that statement imply? Well, it implies that Ruth is still sufficiently young and attractive. She could have had her pick of younger men. Now, Boaz is certainly not a very elderly man, because he's out harvesting for day after day of a full day's labor. He's there on the threshing floor. He's working hard. He still has youth in him. But he's very certainly Ruth's elder in terms of age. Whatever attraction Boaz had felt toward Ruth, he had been assuming that past month or two that she would likely be best suited to a younger man. But now the question of why nighttime? Why does Naomi send Ruth in the dead of night? And why does she send him to go lay at his feet? Well, Naomi's plan is a bold plan. And it may not pan out. There is no guarantee that Boaz will be as extraordinarily enthusiastic as he does end up being. You know, it's all well and good to be nice to the foreign girl and her mother-in-law, but marriage? Boaz could have simply said no. After all, we learn in verses 12 and 13 that there is a relative that's even closer to Naomi and Ruth than is Boaz. There is a kinsman redeemer that has priority ahead of Boaz. Boaz could have simply referred to him and divested responsibility of the situation and declined. But remember the darkness of the rural midnight. If Boaz rejects her, it need not be public. Remember Naomi's counsel. Wait, don't approach him while he's eating and drinking. Wait until afterward. Wait until he's on the threshing floor, asleep, and then present yourself. If Boaz rejects her, it need not be public, and it need not destroy other potential prospects. It's also clear that Naomi and Ruth both have the utmost confidence in Boaz's godliness and integrity. The very reason they are both so interested in him particularly is precisely because of what they have come to know about the godliness of his character, the integrity of his character, the blamelessness with which he walks in his house, as we sang earlier from Psalm 101. And we'll talk more about that shortly. In other words, Naomi isn't trying to force Ruth and Boaz into an inappropriate and compromised situation. What she's doing is forcing the question of Goel. Will Boaz, or will he not, choose to act as kinsman redeemer? Boaz, here is Ruth. She is yours if you choose to take up the mantle of the Goel. Will you, or will you not? And so when Naomi says he will tell you what you should do, that does not insinuate anything inappropriate. It simply means he will give you at that point in time a yes or a no with regard to our appeal to him concerning the responsibilities of the kinsman redeemer. You know, verse 8 is almost comical. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. Now remember, again, the rural midnight. It's dark enough, Boaz can tell that it's a woman. You know, maybe it's not even the sight, actually, because she anointed herself. So maybe his only perception is that he can smell the perfume and knows there's a woman lying at my feet. But he doesn't know, in either case, who it is. How does Ruth respond to him? We find out at this point, don't we, that portion of blanket that she had uncovered at his feet is actually highly symbolic. I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a kinsman redeemer. The New King James keeps translating that a close relative, but that's that same word we've been looking at. Goel, a kinsman redeemer. Now there's something else amazing about Ruth's words here to Boaz. Remember what Boaz said to Ruth back in chapter 2, verse 12. the Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Ruth is saying to Boaz, remember what you said to me the first time we met. Will you, Boaz, be that full realization of the Lord's gracious provision in my life? Will you, Boaz, take me under your wing, just as the Lord God of Israel has taken me under his wings? Remember also Naomi and Ruth's position relative to the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer. The land of Elimelech, sold. The heirs of Elimelech, dead. In terms of the spiritual promises of land and family, Naomi and Ruth are bereft. Will there be a redeemer to bring life where there has been so much death? Will there be a redeemer to bring abundance where there is now only want? Boaz here in Ruth chapter 3, in the book of Ruth as a whole, stands as a symbol of the Lord's covenantal faithfulness to his people. Think about what the Lord says to the church in Ezekiel 16. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. This is the Lord speaking to his church. I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. What does Boaz do in Ruth chapter 3? He spreads his wing over Ruth and he swears an oath to her. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he, that is this closer kinsman redeemer, if he will not perform the duty of a close relative for you, or if he will, good, let him do it. If he will not, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. And again, to preclude any thought of inappropriateness, the author says very specifically in verse 14, she lay at his feet until morning. We learn from Naomi in this passage that human sovereignty does not preclude human action. God's sovereignty doesn't mean that we never take any action and simply assume that God will take care of everything apart from any action on our own parts. God wants us to be active in our living of this life, in our trusting in his grace, and in our going out before his face to walk in love according to his law. Not simply to hold ourselves up and presumptuously assume that all will be done for us. His sovereignty does not preclude human action, and Naomi knows that, and Naomi acts. And what do we learn from Ruth? Well, we learn from Ruth, among other things, that the truest thing to bind together a man and a woman in marriage is godliness. Look what Boaz says of Ruth in chapter 3 and verse 11. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. It's another interesting Hebrew word there, because we've already seen it, although it's translated a different way in the New King James, back in chapter 2 and verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of, and then the word there is the same word that's translated virtuous in chapter 3 and verse 11. And so the New King James translates it in chapter 2 and verse 1 as a reference to material wealth, but there's more going on to that word. In chapter 2, verse 1, it describes Boaz as a man of stature, but that's more than just material possession. It speaks to the quality of his character, just as it does for Ruth out of Boaz's mouth in chapter 3 and verse 11. They have been knit together. They have been made for one another. And what attracts Ruth to Boaz is his godliness. It is the content of his character. That's why she hasn't gone after other younger men, whether rich or poor. That's why she is so quick to acquiesce to Naomi's plans, because she desires Boaz, just as Boaz has come to desire her on the basis of shared faith, of a like precious faith that has manifested itself in their godliness. And what do we learn from Boaz? Well, we learn two things. As we learn with Ruth, we learn the importance of godly character in the establishment of a household. We see it throughout this narrative. Now, one thing I passed over explaining earlier is that for all of Naomi's good intentions, what if they had just misjudged Boaz altogether? What if for all that they thought was Boaz's godliness, instead Boaz had chosen to take advantage of a compromised situation, and to take advantage of Ruth in that situation, in the darkness of midnight? Well, he does not. And far from that, actually, far from that, we see in Boaz a godliness that is ready in season and out. How would you act if you were startled to a waking state at midnight by a woman lying at your feet? The poise that the man demonstrates is remarkable. He's not hasty to judgment. He considers the situation. He listens to her. And he thinks through all the implications of the situation before committing himself to a course of action. He upholds his integrity even in a situation that could have gone a very different way. And why didn't it go a very different way? Well, Boaz didn't get to this night all of a sudden out of the blue. He got to this night and to the readiness of his faith and his character through a lifetime of preparation. In other words, the example that Boaz sets before us in chapter 3 has implications actually for the whole of our lives. That we cannot respond to situations of temptation unless we are dedicated every day to developing the godliness of character that will be ready in a time of testing to withstand those potential snares. We learn that from his character, but we're also to go higher and not simply look at the example of his character, but at the beauty of the office that he represents. That office of Goel, that office of Redeemer. God gave this role to his ancient people as a picture of his own grace. That's what it was always meant to be. An instrument of his own grace and his own mercy and his own care and his own protection. Think about the book of Job. Job chapter 19 and verse 25. You'll know the verse. For I know that my Goel lives. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on the earth. Throughout the Psalms, God is the rock, the refuge, and the Redeemer of his people. And this beautiful picture of God's care and protection and rescue of His bride is put on most glorious display in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. There's no less than a dozen references to God as the Goel of Israel, as Israel's Redeemer. We won't go through them all. That would be a wonderful study for you to do on your own. But I will read from Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54 and verse 4. Do not fear. Exactly what Boaz says to Ruth. Do not fear. Exactly what the Lord says to His people again and again and again throughout the Scriptures. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and your Goel, your Redeemer, is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. And of course, the beauty and the glory of God as our Redeemer comes to its climax and its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever hint of godliness or integrity or beauty of character that we see in Boaz, it is to point us to the glory and the majesty of our heavenly bridegroom, the beauty and the abundance of Christ's grace to His people. We may be tempted to think, okay, well, they had this office in the Old Covenant, this office of Goel, and it served a particular function that we don't need anymore because there's no longer a physical promised land. There's no longer a specific circumscribed land that God's people reside in. The gospel has gone out to all nations, and the types and the shadows of the law have passed away, and so we no longer have this need of this Goel. That would not be the correct way to think of the relationship. Actually, God's ancient people only had the shadow. We have the reality. We still have a kinsman redeemer as the new covenant people of God. And He is the fullness of everything that the Old Testament Goel could only ever hint at and suggest and foreshadow. We don't have less of a kinsman redeemer in the new covenant. We have the fulfillment. We have the substance in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's what the author of Hebrews labors to explain to us. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus is our close relative. He is our kinsman redeemer. For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. The book of Ruth points us to the glory and majesty of Christ, the Redeemer of God's people, the Redeemer of everyone who calls upon His name, who goes to Him for salvation. Much of Ruth chapter 3 will actually take up when we look at Ruth chapter 4. This whole business of a closer relative than Boaz, and you know, the story's not over, in other words. There's one more obstacle that needs to be surmounted for Ruth and Boaz to be together. And we'll think about that when we come back to Ruth next week. But look with me one more time at Ruth chapter 3, particularly verses 15 and following. Melissa and I will be somewhere or another, and it will remind us of past memories. And we'll laugh with that joyful laughter of remembering the difficulties of a former time that the Lord brought us through and resolved. And I wonder if Boaz and Ruth, after they were married, after they had established their own home together, ever went back to that threshing floor. And maybe Ruth turned to Boaz and said, you know, hey hun, remember that ridiculous 6 measures of barley that you loaded onto my back that morning to bring to mom after I left? You know, the New King James supplies ephah. That's not in the Hebrew text. If it was, remember how one ephah was something like 5 gallons of barley. So 6 ephahs, you know, you can do the math. That would be, a wildly comical amount of grain to take back to Naomi. We're just told that Boaz gives her 6 measures of barley. And, you know, maybe they were back on the threshing floor and Ruth just, you know, kind of gave Boaz an elbow to the ribs and reminded him of that event. And maybe Boaz responded to Ruth, yes, it was pretty comical. But I remembered what Naomi said when she returned from the land of Moab. Remember back to chapter 1 and verse 20. Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me home again empty. Remember what Ruth says to Naomi when she returns. These 6 ephahs of barley Boaz gave to me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Even to the end of Ruth chapter 3, Boaz is seeking to demonstrate the Lord's overabundant grace to Ruth and to Naomi. Yes, she came back empty, but Boaz wants to assure both Ruth and Naomi that the Lord's grace makes us full. And he wanted to symbolize that to her concretely with this overflowing abundance of provision. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we who were once not a people are now the people of God. And we who had not obtained mercy have now obtained mercy. And brothers and sisters, all of us are empty before the Lord. We have gone astray, each following our own paths. We have nothing in us that could render us acceptable to Him, nothing in us that could constitute any spiritual good. But we who were once empty, God has now made full. And it has been in Christ, who is our heavenly bridegroom, who shines forth to us from every verse in this beautiful book. He is our kinsman redeemer. He is the lover of our souls. He is the one who has rescued us from sin and from death. And though once empty, in Him now we are full. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we praise You for the beauty of Christ, the beauty of His righteousness, the glory of His gracious provision for us, the majesty of His person. Lord, what a Redeemer we have in Jesus. We praise You for Him. And Lord, may we draw near to Him. He has covered over us with His wings. He has promised never to leave us or forsake us. And Father, in Him all of Your promises are yes and amen. And in Him we have an eternal redemption. And so may the book of Ruth draw our hearts toward Christ in love and in faith and in hope. For apart from Him, we are empty. We can do nothing. But in Him, we are full. In Him and through Him, we can do all things. And You have come, and You have made Your home with us. And You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so may we live out of the abundance of Your grace, Father, with our eyes fixed upon Jesus as we walk by the Spirit, even as we live.